Well, just to kind of catch you up to speed a little bit, we are in a series in the book of Judges. The reality is, in the book of Judges, there is absolutely no need whatsoever to go back over what we've already looked at, because the whole point of Judges is that it's a circle. So what we're going to look at today is what we looked at last week and the week before and next week and the week after. And so this whole cycle of Judges, we don't really need to kind of recap too much, because exactly the same cycle is going to begin this week. I actually have half a story. So I've got the beginning of the cycle, and then the cycle's going to be completed, I would expect, next week in our second message on Gideon. But this whole cycle of God's people drifting away from God and drifting away to the point where they've fallen totally away from him. Then he comes in and he disciplines them. He brings oppression by different people groups to kind of show them that they've wandered off track. And then as they do that, they come to their senses, cry out to him, and he provides a way of saving them. That is the cycle of Judges. And that's where we're at again this week. I'm not going to read our text this morning, not read the whole of it. I'm going to dive in and out a touch for the sake of time and people falling asleep and all that kind of stuff. But we're at the beginning of our text. We are back in that place where God's people have drifted away from him, and they've begun to walk away and walk in the ways that he's told them not to walk in. And he causes them then to be oppressed by the Midianites, the Amalekites as well. They come in and they're basically raising all their crops to the ground. The people of Israel are planting, and then their enemies are coming in and burning them down, and they've got nothing to eat. And it's a tough time, and they're coming to their senses. God actually sends a prophet to them to say, look, guys, you've walked away. You've walked away from my pattern for you. You've compromised. You've fallen short. And it doesn't even give them anything to do, but they are coming to their senses and crying out to him. So before we get into the story, we're going to look at Gideon in a second. But before we do that, there was something that kind of dawned on me a few weeks ago as we began this series, and it's about this whole thing of idolatry. Idolatry. A big part of the way that God's people fall away from him is in this whole area of idolatry. And that comes out again. If you were to read chapter 6, the first 10 verses, that's the description of them falling away. Idolatry isn't really mentioned. But then as we go through the story of Gideon, we're going to see that idolatry is a big part of this falling away, as it is in most of, if not all, of those fallings away. And it just kind of dawned on me, and I was just thinking through, and it's one of those things you think, why did I never even think of this beforehand? But one of the classic things we talk about with idolatry is the fact that it's very different now than what it was back then. Have you ever heard someone say something along those lines? I know that I think I've said it in the past, that idolatry is very different. We don't have silver and gold statues on our mantelpieces or shrines in the corners of our houses, as some people even in the world today do. We don't have that, and so idolatry is different. But you know what? It really dawned on me that actually, I'm not sure there is that much difference when it comes down to it. And here's my thought process. As I think it was Jim, and even the first session on Judges, was talking and began to talk about idolatry, it drew my mind to the kind of culture in India, as I've been there, obviously a few times. And the whole idea of Indian religion is that they have a god for literally everything. They have millions, literally millions of gods, and each god has a kind of thing that it provides for you. And so you have the gods of prosperity and wealth, the god of success in education. You have the god of finding love, and the god of this and that and the other. And it kind of dawned on me that these are the ends of worshipping these gods. And so every Indian Hindu house will have a little shrine in the corner of the house, and they'll burn their incense to it, and they'll worship it in the morning, and maybe get the mark on their forehead, whatever it is. But the whole point of them worshipping these gods is so that they might achieve an end for themselves. And that got me thinking, well, how about the Canaanite idolatry? And I thought, probably that's very, very similar. And I just did a really brief, I haven't dived into this in any kind of depth, really. I'm not an expert on Canaanite idolatry or Canaanite gods or anything. But just a really quick Google search, other search engines are available, a really quick Google search shows this. Let me just read through this really quickly. This is a breakdown of some of the most important Canaanite gods. So you've got the supreme god, the god that's reigning above all of the other gods. And then you've got a number of others. So you've got Asherah. She is the mother goddess. She's a goddess associated with fertility and motherhood. So if you want to have kids, Who do you worship? You worship her. Baal, and kind of fits with Dagon, another we hear a lot about Baal, don't we? He was a god of the weather, rain and thunder, and that sounds a bit ominous, but really all the weather is about is your crops growing, isn't it? And Dagon is very much the same. He's the god of grain and agriculture. And so if you want your crops to grow, who do you worship? Baal and or Dagon. Anat is a fierce warrior goddess. If you want to win in battle, who do you worship? You worship her. Astarte is the goddess of love, beauty, and fertility as well. You want to fall in love? You want to find someone to marry? Who do you worship? You worship, there's a lot of goddesses here, aren't there? Not so many gods. You worship her. Yam is the god of the sea. If you're a seafaring person, you're getting on a ship, who do you worship? You worship him. And the last one is Mot, who's the god of death. I'm not really sure when you worship him, but there you go. So the whole point is that these are the goals is I want my crops to grow. I want to be kept safe in battle. I want to be kept safe on my voyage in the sea. I want to find a spouse. I want to have kids. I want to be fruitful. If you want all of these things, then you worship these gods. You put the little silver statue on your mantelpiece or whatever it is, and I'm going to worship them because the idea is that they are the ones who will provide these things for us. And so the idolatry is just a means to an end. Does that make sense? The idolatry, worshipping the god, is not in and of itself a thing that I must do. There must be some element of duty to it, and it's been passed down maybe, and it's the thing I'm supposed to do. But there is a goal to it. There's an end to it, that if I worship these gods, they will give me X, Y, or Z. Now, you try and bring that into our situation, and what do we do? Well, we have the same goals, don't we? The reality is, because of our slightly different world that we live in, some of these things aren't as relevant to us. So we don't care whether the crops grow. We probably should more than we do, but we just get to go to the supermarket and we buy the crops because they're just there for us. So we're not so bothered about that. Maybe security, like we don't have raiding barbarians trying to come in and take all our stuff, and we're not in a war with the neighboring tribe. We've got four walls and locks on all of our doors, so we feel a bit more secure, so maybe we're not quite as concerned about that. But the idea is the same, isn't it? Like we feel maybe we've moved on, maybe the idea of their lives is slightly more primitive than ours. We think we're more developed. Let's not fall into that trap. But what it means is that our ideas of what we're searching for and seeking for are slightly different to theirs, but ultimately it's the same thing, isn't it? You want prosperity. You want your crops to grow, whatever that looks like for you. You want to find that one person. You want to find love. You want to find a spouse. You want to have kids, and then you have them, and you're like, what have I done? You want all these things. You want education success. I'll get glared at. I love my kids. I want education success. I want to climb up the ladder. I want a good job. I want a status in society. I want all of these things. And so at heart, it's the same idea, isn't it? And then all of us, and I just pray that God would give us the grace that we need to see something, not everything that's in our hearts, because that would scare us a bit, but to understand where we're at with this. Like, what is your goal? And then what is your idol that you think will get you there? What is the thing that you think will provide that for you? So if it's status, is it the job or is it being good at music or art or sport? Is that the vehicle that's going to get you to that place of everyone respecting you? Fulfillment and satisfaction, is the vehicle you're going to use drugs or drink or sex or, again, success in some field or whatever it is? The goal is to be satisfied and happy, and the vehicle is something that's going to get you there. We are exactly the same. Does that make sense? Like, we are idolaters just in the same way that they are. It just looks slightly different. We have a goal in mind, and we have something that we think is going to get us there. I'm going to mention the Freedom in Christ course a couple of times this morning, but in that course, it will describe three categories of the basic human kind of desires and needs and the things that we're searching for, and it would categorize all of it in security, significance, and acceptance. We want to be safe. We want to be secure, we want to be significant, we want our lives to mean something, and we want to be accepted. We want to be loved by people around us. And you can basically, there's surely a little bit of nuance in there, but boil most human desires into those three categories. And here's the reality. Are those bad things? Of course they're not. Were you created by God to be safe and to be significant and to be accepted? Of course you were. That's why God made us. He didn't make us to be insecure and pointless people who were loved by nobody. He created us to be loved and to be significant and to be secure. And so when it comes down to it, the goals of our idolatry, for the most part, are good things. They're good things that we're searching for, things that God wants us to have and wants us to experience. It's the vehicles that are often the thing that is wrong, the means by which we try and achieve these things. And so here's what we need to do this morning. Let me just read a couple of verses from our passage. Chapter 6, verses 30 to 32. I'm jumping around a little bit today. I'm not going very chronologically. I apologize for that. But this is a little bit after Gideon has been met first by God and spoken to by God about what he's called him to do. And one of the things he first tells him to do is to pull down this statue altar to Baal and the Asherah which was beside it in the place where he lived, the town. And so he does that. He does it by night. And then the people of the town come and they ask who didn't done this. Gideon did it. They find out and they come to his house and they say, bring him out and let's sort him out. That's verse 30. Then the men of the town said to Joash, that's Gideon's dad, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said, something very wise, I think, Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, for that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. The wisdom that Joash brings into this situation is to say to these guys who want to kill Gideon now, because he's pulled their altar down, look, let Baal sort Gideon out himself. If Baal is such a powerful god, let him do the work, right? Let him sort out Gideon. And let's see what's going to happen. And maybe Joash is godly enough and wise enough to know that nothing's going to happen because Baal isn't really real and he's not going to do anything at all. It was just an altar. That's all it was, and a statue. And so he says, let Baal sort him out himself. Let this idol put this idol on trial and say, right, are you going to sort Gideon out or not? And this is what we need to do, is to put our idols on trial. To put our idols on trial and to say, look, are you going to sort this issue for me? Are you actually going to give me fulfillment, satisfaction, security, significance, acceptance? Are you actually going to give these things that you're promising to me? Put your idol on trial and I'll guarantee you that the answer is no. Every single time. Again, we need the wisdom. Like, I don't know your life and I don't know your heart, and that's a good thing because I wouldn't want to. But we want to know as best we can our own hearts. Where do we fall into this category of idolatry? What are those goals that we've come up with the wrong vehicles to get us to those right goals? What are those places where we fall captive to in this kind of area? And then we put whatever it is on trial. Will that job and that position in that company, will that truly give me a status that will last and will mean anything? No, it won't. It could be taken away from you in a moment. And even if it isn't, you could work at that job for the rest of your life and get to the end. What does it mean? What have you accomplished? What have you really done? Are you going to be remembered? You know, you get the handful of people that are remembered for a decade or two. A few may be remembered for centuries, but that ain't going to be any of us, let's be honest, is it? Well, sorry, that might be negative. I might have to retract that statement in a few minutes. But that's the reality, isn't it? What have you actually achieved? What have we actually done? There was a fascinating quote, and I don't know this guy at all, like one of the best golfers, in fact, the best golfer in the world, a man called Scotty Scheffler, said I don't know if you saw this in an interview just a few weeks ago, he was like, I've climbed to the top and I win these tournaments and it doesn't bring satisfaction. He's a supposedly a Christian, like I say, know nothing about his life or his faith or anything like that. But he is absolutely right, isn't it? I've never experienced winning much, let alone a major golf tournament. But I can guarantee you that that is the truth. Get to the top, win everything, world number one, nearly got the Grand Slam, he's not that old, and it doesn't mean anything. Climb to the top of this mountain and you think, what's the point? There's another mountain over there I've now got to climb. There's another thing I've now got to do. It promised so much and it lets you down. Put your idols on trial and ask the question, are they really going to bring me the satisfaction and the fulfillment that they're promising? And the answer is no. Any idol, just as Gideon pulled that Baal down in a matter of moments, any idol can fall flat. The truth is, the only person who can give you all of those things is Jesus. He is the only one who can give you true satisfaction, true security. He's the only one who can really keep you safe because he's outside of all the stuff in the world. He's the only one who can really bring you significance. He designed this whole thing. He knows what significance is, and he is the one who can give it to you. And he is the one who accepts us, warts and all. His love is greater and deeper and wider and bigger than any other love there is in this world. He is the one who gives us permanent acceptance, the good and the bad. He accepts us for who we are if we'll come and simply put our faith in him. He is the one who brings us all these things. So may God give us the grace today to put our idols on trial, firstly to see what they are. What's that vehicle you're using to get to those goals and those aims that are familiar to every person in the world? What are you using to get there? Expose the fact that it won't get you there. It won't get you there. It will fail. Only Jesus can get you to the end of that road. So that's idolatry. Number two is identity. Identity. There's a really interesting kind of conundrum when you come to the story of Gideon. Let me just read a couple of the earlier verses in the story, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Simply says this. Now the angel of the Lord, and we do believe that's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is there speaking to Gideon. Gideon doesn't kind of realize it till a bit later on, and then he kind of freaks out. But God settles his heart and says, I'm giving you peace. I'm not here to destroy you or anything. But the angel of the Lord comes and sits under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now, the problem with that, as you may be well aware of, is this. To every single person looking on, including us, 2,000 or more than 2,000 years later, 3,000 odd years later, to every single person looking on at Gideon, he's in the winepress, he's hiding from the Amalekites or the Midianites, he's hiding away from them. The truth that we see is that Gideon is not a mighty man of valor. As you go through this whole story, he questions and he doubts and he asks for signs and he's constantly worrying. He's a man of fear and a man of worry and a man of weakness. Sound familiar to anybody in the room? He's not a mighty man of valor from my viewpoint. I mean, you may disagree, but I think it's pretty clear Gideon is not a mighty man of valor. He's a guy that's going to say to God, well, hang on a second. Look, my tribe's the smallest. I'm the weakest. Yeah, I think you've got the wrong person. I think you've turned left when you should have turned right. The guy you need is over that way somewhere, a few miles away. Gideon isn't a mighty man of valor. But here's the thing. I literally just accused God of lying. And I shouldn't do that, should I? Right? Are we on the same page with that? You should never accuse God of lying. Here's the truth. Gideon does not look like a mighty man of valor, but God sees the truth. Spoiler alert, Gideon does go out and he fights and he wins the battle. He is a mighty man of valor, but only God can see that. Only God can see what Gideon truly is. And the reason that Gideon is what he is not much to do with Gideon himself. We're not bigging Gideon up here and saying, oh, you're much better than you think you are. You know, you can do it kind of thing. The reason that God knows that Gideon is this mighty man of valor is because he's with him. That's what he says. He says, I'll be with you. Gideon's doubting and worrying and asking for signs and questioning. And God says, no, you can do this because I'm with you. Because I will be there every step. I can help you to save Israel. I need a drink. So God tells Gideon, you are a mighty man of valor. I just want to touch something as like a little point before we come back to this whole idea of identity. And that's this whole point of uncertainty. Because this is a massive part of Gideon's story, as I've just mentioned. He does question. He goes back to God again and again. He firstly says, oh, I need a sign from you in this section that we're in right now. I need a sign from you if this is really you. And he brings out a sacrifice and God makes the sacrifice kind of go up in flames. And then he kind of comes back again and asks for the sign of the fleece. He asks for the one sign of the fleece, that the fleece would be wet and the ground be dry. And then he thinks, oh, that could be a fluke. So he comes back again and asks for another sign, that the fleece would be dry and the ground would be wet. He's constantly questioning. So what do we learn from that part of Gideon's story? Well, to doubt is not to abort the plan of God. To doubt is not to completely disqualify you from being used by God. We need to be careful with this because Jesus does rebuke those who have a lack of faith. And so we're not going to try and wallow in this, and we're not going to try and stay in that place any more than we have to. But Gideon's story teaches us that to doubt and to question is not to remove your usefulness to God. It's not something that we need to shy away from. God knows our hearts and he knows what's going on inside. So for us to hide it from him and pretend that we're confident and pretend that we're courageous when we're really not feeling that, that's a foolish thing to do. God knows. And so bring it before him. And Gideon is a good example of someone who does. Let me just recognize one quick thing from here as well. I love these verses. I don't know why. They're just quite simple and nothing staggering about them. But these were some of the verses that just jumped out at me as I read this the first time. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. It says, Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, the angel of the Lord has just come to him and said, you're a mighty man of valor. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? So immediately, Gideon's begun to question. But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Immediately his negative, glass half full, probably empty mindset has come out. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Did God answer his question? He literally ignored him. Totally ignored him. Okay, kids, sometimes parents are allowed to do that, all right? He totally ignores him. He doesn't even mention the question, doesn't address the question, doesn't answer the question. He's like, he doesn't say any words. I can't even say what he said because he doesn't say anything. He literally just ignores him as if to say, Gideon, shut up, that's not important. You don't need to know the answers to that question. And here's the two sides of it. To doubt and to question, that's part of us. If you never doubt, I don't know, you're probably living in cloud cuckoo land and you don't understand your own mind and your own heart. There are times when we question. There are times when we've got to come to God and say, what about this and what about that? I'm not sure about this kind of thing. And we bring it to God and sometimes he's like, with the greatest respect and in all the love in the whole universe, shut up, you don't need to know that. Right? And we need to be willing to accept that. He's God, we're not. You could say, look, this prophet, Gideon, that just came to you, he told you why. Because you've walked away from me. But he doesn't. He just says, Gideon, you don't need to know that. What you need to know is this. And when it comes to Gideon being and becoming a mighty man of valor, God is willing to answer his questions. He's willing to be so patient with Gideon. Isn't that just a super encouragement to you today? That God, again and again and again, he gives Gideon what he needs to be able to keep moving forward, to be able to keep walking, and to be able to accomplish what God has for him. And so doubts and questions, they're real. Don't shy away from them. Don't pretend you don't have them. But be willing. Be willing to engage with the answers that God either gives you or doesn't give you. Trust him even when he ignores you. Because he ignores you because he loves you. That sounds strange, but it's the truth. He does everything he does because he loves you. So he can't possibly ignore you because he's annoyed with you. He'll only ignore you because he loves you. And you don't need to know the answer to that question. If you've got a genuine question and he's going to answer it, then trust him and accept the answer and keep moving forward. Doubts and questions are not necessarily wrong unless we dwell and wallow in them for too long. Bring them, be honest before God. He knows our frame. That's the way we say it, isn't it? He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. Just trust him and lay everything out before him. So that's uncertainty. Let's come back to this whole idea of identity. And this is the whole point, almost as if Jim read the notes. I mean, he had the Bible so he could read that. But the truth is, we are who God says we are, not who we think we are. That's the truth. We are who God knows we are, not who we feel that we are. And so I'm going to come back just really quickly to the whole freedom in Christ content. We want to be secure. We want to be significant. We want to be accepted. And here's the truth. This the Freedom in Christ course, most of you have done it. If you haven't done it, I recommend trying to find a way of doing it because it's immense and it's amazing stuff. It gives you these breakdown of all the things that we are. So I'm going to read these to you. And I need you to know that these are all straight from the Bible, straight from the heart and from the mouth of God. This is the truth about who you are. And I want to say gently and lovingly, it doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you respond to any of these things. These are the truth. These things are true about you and about me. Sometimes we can give this kind of impression of a false kind of humility and a self-pity about, oh, we're not really that and I'm not really that. That isn't real humility. I don't want to go into that in any depth. We haven't got time. But it isn't real humility to just be full of self-pity. These things are the truth. And we need to believe them. To not believe them is to doubt and to have a lack of faith. So let me tell you this morning. You are free from condemnation. You are assured that everything works together for your good. You're free from any condemning charges against you. You cannot be separated from the love of God. You have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. This is all if you've come to faith in Christ, by the way, just to be clear. You can be confident that the good work God has begun in you will be perfected. You're a citizen of heaven. You're hidden with Christ in God. You've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. You can find grace and mercy to help whenever you're in your time of need. You are born of God, and the evil one cannot touch you. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You're a branch of the true vine, Jesus, a channel of his life. You've been chosen and appointed by God to bear fruit. You're a spirit-empowered witness of Christ. You're a temple of God, a minister of reconciliation for God, a fellow worker with God, and you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You are God's workmanship, created for good works. You may approach God with freedom and confidence. You are God's child. You are Christ's friend. You've been justified. You've been united with the Lord and one spirit with him. You've been bought with a price and you belong to God. You're a member of Christ's body, a saint, a holy one. You've been adopted as God's child, have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. You've been redeemed and forgiven of all your sins. You are complete in Christ. And finally, last but certainly not least, Gideon needed to know this. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That is who you are. If you want one of those cards and you haven't got one, you can have one. That is the truth. I am absolutely certain that how aware of it we are or not, that as we read through some of those things, something in your mind, something even we might say in your heart, began to respond back to some of those. Really? I'm not sure about that one. Is that completely true? I don't feel that this morning. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what your mind might tell you. Everything that I just read is 100% true. No kind of qualifications, no ifs or buts or maybes. If you're a follower of Jesus, every single one of those things is true. Gideon needed to believe what God was telling him about himself. And it's when we believe what God says about us that it sets us free. It sets us free to live that way. We sometimes get the Christian life so caught up in the wrong order, don't we? We go out there and try to live as best we can in the way that we know God wants us to live. And we forget this step of believing the truth about who we are. We forget to believe the truth fully, the fact that we're forgiven and set free and we're holy and we belong to God and nothing can separate us from him. And we go out and we try and live for him in a place of insecurity and I'm not sure if I'm totally forgiven and is he going to love me for the rest of my life and into eternity? Am I really sure about that? And you can't do that. You can't live for him while you're living in that place of uncertainty. And so this is the step that we need to get right. If you believe the truth of who God says you are, then I can guarantee you all the rest will follow. You won't be able to stop it. When your mind is renewed, then your life gets transformed. That's what Romans tells us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Gideon needed to believe, and it took him time. God is patient, and that is such good news for us. None of us have totally got it yet, have we? We're all in different stages of that walk, but we need not just to throw ourselves into living for God and fighting his battles and doing the best we can for him. We need to throw ourselves into soaking ourselves in the truth of who we are, of what God has done for us and who he's made us to be. And as our minds are renewed, then our lives will be transformed. And so it matters more what God sees than what we see. It matters so much more what God knows to be true than what we think and feel is true. God knows who we are, and we are who he says we are. Last point, glory. I couldn't think of 4 points that began with the same word, so they all end, began with the same letter, so they all end with a Y. So I thought that was second best. Idolatry, identity, uncertainty, and glory. The end of this story of Gideon, so he's been told he's a mighty man of valor, he's pulled the altar of Baal down, he's kind of got a bit uncertain, asked for these signs of the fleece, and then in chapter 7, this is what God says to him. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. I'm really struggling to speak right now. I should probably finish soon. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So they're about to fight this battle. The enemy's come out. Gideon's called the people and they're going to go out and fight this battle. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And you probably know the rest of the story, that God then whittles down his army, gives us these two tests to kind of run on the people, and he removes most of this big army that Gideon had. 32,000 people whittled down to how many? 300 people. Why does God do that? It doesn't make military sense. Not many military commanders are going to decide this is the way to go. Why does God do it? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Because he is the one who saves. And we need to be very careful that we don't start taking any of the credit for that. And so God says, in case you were going to boast with your 32,000 people that you'd won the battle and Gideon, you were a great commander, and look at Israel, fought a fantastic battle and won. In case that might happen, I'm going to get rid of all that. And I'm going to put you in a position where there is absolutely no chance of you winning. Like 300 against the host of the Midianites. No, it doesn't work. It doesn't happen unless those people are all the Incredible Hulk. You're not winning that battle, okay? It doesn't work. But Gideon, sorry, spoiler alert again. Gideon is going to win the battle because the battle doesn't belong to Gideon and it doesn't belong to the 300 and it doesn't belong to the 32,000. It doesn't belong to Israel. It belongs to the Lord. He is the one who fights our battles. He is the one who will win the victory. There's just a beautiful thing in this passage. Gideon, in all of his weakness and his foolishness and his doubts and his insecurities and all that kind of thing, Gideon is a type of Christ. All of these judges in their own little way, and they're all a bit flawed, and in the book of Judges, more than any other place in the Bible, you see God using flawed and fallen people for his purposes, and Gideon is one of those. But amidst all of that, Gideon is a type of Christ. Let me just read a few verses for us from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 18. First Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18, says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast where? In the Lord.'" Jesus, Gideon is a type of Jesus. How did Jesus come into this world? In great power and authority and glory and pizzazz and all that kind of stuff? No. He came as a baby to a poor family in a tiny village. He grew up as a completely unknown carpenter. And even when he started his ministry, he did some miracles, he did some signs that attracted a bit of attention. But he didn't seek worldly power. He didn't seek to get into the palace. He didn't seek the robes and the crowns and the riches and the wealth of a worldly king. He came in weakness. He came despised by people. He came to be rejected. And at the very end, Jesus allowed himself to be nailed with his hands behind his back to a plank of wood. He allowed himself to be hung up in front of men and women to be ridiculed, to be laughed at, to be mocked, and to be scorned. Jesus came in weakness. Gideon was weak, and he was God's instrument for bringing salvation at that time. Jesus came in weakness. Jesus even didn't have the same sinful worries and fears maybe that Gideon would have had. But in the garden, he was, I don't even know the right words to use. I always struggle at this point. But he sweat drops of blood, looking ahead at what he was to go through. He wasn't just striding through in great glory and victory, like some Roman general might have tried to do. He was weak. He would have appeared at least fearful of what was to come. And he was up there for everyone to mock. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. Even with his hands nailed behind his back, Jesus destroyed Satan. He destroyed death. And he set us free for the rest of eternity. Jesus won our freedom. In the weakest place he could possibly have ended up, he bought for us eternal redemption. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to worldly kings and princes. Doesn't belong to worldly powers and authorities. We're rewinding a little bit to 2 Corinthians really here, aren't we? It doesn't belong to those things that outwardly we think are impressive in this world. It belongs to the humble, and it belongs to those who have faith in Christ. He won the ultimate victory in the place of ultimate weakness and seeming defeat. And we can trust him that even when we are weak, even when we seem unimpressive to the world, even when we seem to have our hands nailed behind our back, even then we can still be victorious because salvation belongs to the Lord. As I finish, there was one phrase, and this week of Keswick, there's been loads of highlights. Especially the morning teachings on Colossians were just incredible, and I just kind of trust, I can't quote you a lot of things, but I trust that a lot of that truth is gone in there and it's doing its work right now. But I do remember one quote. This is my favourite quote of the week. The context was in church planting, but you can take this phrase or this kind of comment and use it in any kind of part of the Christian life. The speaker was kind of recounting a conference on church planting that he'd been at, and the main speaker was getting introduced, and the kind of whole ethos of this introduction of the main speaker was just how hard and how difficult church planting is, and how it's a slog, and we should have this utmost respect for people at the coalface planting churches, and all this just bigging up this fact of how difficult church planting is and how much of a hero this guy who's going to speak really is for doing that kind of work. And the speaker just said, this guy come onto the stage, and as he started to speak, he just said something along these lines. Church planting is easy. The hard work was done by a man 2,000 years ago, nailed to a cross. And that is true, isn't it? And you can take that into any area of your Christian life. To live as a Christian, Jesus says, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I know it doesn't feel that way always, but to live as a Christian is easy. Why? Because all the hard work was done by a man on a cross 2,000 years ago. And salvation belongs where? To us, to our weakness, to our efforts, to our flesh, to anything to do with us? No. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much again for your word. And I just simply ask you, take what you want us to hear from this, apply it to our minds, apply it to our hearts, and do what you say you do in your word. Let the truth renew our minds and transform us, that we would better live for you in everything that we do. Just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.